I would invite you today to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. I want to begin to open to you a series of messages as we take a little break from our exposition of Matthew and consider with you the Spirit-filled Christian life. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God to attentive ears. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to feed us with food that is convenient for us, that would enable us in our walk of life before you, Father, to worship you with a more earnest determination, and to lift up your great and glorious name, being acutely aware, Father, of all the blessings you have given to us, every single one of which provides, Father, the opportunity to return praise and gratitude to you. We ask now that you give us wisdom and insight in the name of Jesus. At the beginning, I would encourage you to keep your Bible open to that text for reasons that will become apparent a little bit down the road. And it will help avoid some confusion in the exposition if you have it open before you. It seemed appropriate with Thanksgiving Day only a few days away to take a break, as I mentioned, from our Matthew series and to focus on the subject of Thanksgiving through the lens of the text before us in verse 20, which speaks of giving thanks always for all things unto God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving Day, of course, has been under fire from many quarters. The radical leftist culture around us has been warring against special commemorative days such as Christmas or Thanksgiving that are ordinarily celebrated by Christians in America, and they've done so with some success. A leftist writer that I read recently said, quote, "Thanksgiving is just a day of gluttony and football, and that the name ought to be eliminated because," as she wrote in a web essay, "we are decidedly anti-gratitude." Now, efforts in keeping with that have been led to rename the day, and among those names are Turkey Day. It may seem rather innocuous until you realize that it's designed to commemorate the act of genocide perpetrated nationwide on victimized birds, and thus Turkey Day. No Thanks Day has been another day that has been suggested, which seeks to highlight how difficult it is when you go around the family table and ask people to come up with things to give thanks for and find that most people can't. It's also perhaps a little bit of a slap at the way the Puritans in the later days of American Puritanism treated American Indians. And in a sense, in keeping with that, the day has also been called the Day of Mourning. And we ought not to be surprised. Some people now commemorate, some states commemorate Columbus Day as Indigenous Peoples Day. None of this is a direct attack on Christianity per se, but it is what can be called a flank attack. Attack from the side, as every military commander knows, which is designed to destabilize and halt the momentum of an opposing force. General Lee was a master of the flank attack and destabilized and halted several larger Union armies arrayed against him by that strategy. You may recall from your reading of Civil War history that General McClellan of the Northern Union Army had a much larger army, but Lee, using the flank attack strategy, forced him to retreat down the peninsula, where his intent was, in fact, to engulf Richmond. Well, that strategy of the flank attack is being used by the left today against commemorative days. It's not a direct attack against Christianity. It is an indirect attack designed to destabilize and stop progressive forward motion. Now, it's not the only area that they're doing this in, of course. God's creation is under attack. It's not a frontal attack against God's creation. But it's a subtle undermining of the created order, the imposition of evolution, for example, the redefining of marriage and gender, and as God has created, it's being redefined, the imposing through the public school system and the university educational systems of these agendas in the name of being woke. In a similar way, biblical morality is warred against, not directly, but by something called social justice. And the strategy used in all of these cases can come down to what we can refer to as the flank attack. And if you want to wrap your mind around that in an understandable way, again, I would recommend Erwin Lutzer's 2020 book, We Will Not Be Silenced. I think he's done a masterful job of identifying the issues we're dealing with and the response that is necessary by the Christian church. Now, despite the present culture's attack on commemorative days like Thanksgiving, the original intent of a day of Thanksgiving in both America and in redemptive history was to thank God for blessings and benefits received by his people from his hand, not to make us feel better about ourselves. It was to worship God and to give thanks to him. That is not acceptable to great numbers in today's culture. But as far as the people of God are concerned, it is an imperative. We are to do what is well-pleasing to God. We are to praise God. We are to be thankful to God, to acknowledge with gratitude the blessings and goodness of God toward our people, not just on a state-designated day, but on an ongoing daily basis, and certainly in the midst of our corporate worship. However, is it not the case that we are much more in tune very often with asking God for things than we are with actually articulating items to thank God for? I'm not with you in your closet. I'm not with you in your family devotions, so I cannot tell what goes on there. But I do notice that our Wednesday evening prayer study over the years, the ratio of supplication to thanksgiving is about 4 or 5 to 1. We come up a bit light on that. It's not meant as a criticism. I think it's important that we objectively face certain issues, that the giving of thanks at a called prayer meeting is an area that we could use some help in, some assistance in. And perhaps in your own experience in the closet or in personal family devotions, you come up a bit light, or maybe greatly light in terms of items of thanksgiving. Though our focus is prompted by the season and by the text that's embedded in the pericope that I just read here, what we're going to be doing here is getting assistance from Holy Scripture on how it is we may be able to improve on this matter of thanksgiving. But because of the nature of where the text lies, we will find that help will also be given to us in other areas as well. I'd originally thought, on the basis of verse 20, to entitle this Spirit-Filled Thanksgiving, as I originally intended, but I have titled it, in light of the larger text, The Spirit-Filled Christian Life. Now, you may recall that last year's Thanksgiving sermon was centered on the imperatives of thanksgiving from 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Very simple statement. And the Apostle Paul wrote those inspired words to the Thessalonian Christians, as he also wrote the inspired words in the text before us in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, and here's where your attention needs to focus somewhat on the text to wrap your mind around this, this sentence, unlike the one in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, is not a stand-alone sentence. It is a subordinate clause buried in the midst of three other subordinate clauses that comprise one whole sentence begun in verse 18 and ending in verse 21. That's why I'm not plucking one clause out of the text. I want to take the entire text, because that's the context in which the Holy Spirit would have us understand it. Now, each of these four subordinate clauses are easily identifiable. They're participles defined by the ending ing. And if you look at your Bible, you'll see that. And these four clauses have to do with singing in verse 19, giving in verse 20, and submitting in verse 21. These four participles are what we call subordinate verb forms, or verbal nouns. They do not stand alone, and here's what's important. They are dependent on a main verb. So the four participles of verses 19 to 21 are dependent on the main verb, which is found in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. You get the idea now? There's a main verb, be filled. And the consequence of being filled is that we will be enabled to engage in speaking, singing, giving, and submitting. Which highlights the fact that the matter of thanksgiving is Spirit-dependent, according to this sentence. Now, as I mentioned, this is a command. The main verb is a command, be filled. The consequence of being a Spirit-filled Christian then leads to the speaking, singing, giving, submitting articulated in the verses that follow. It's what Spirit-filled Christians do. And as it pertains to the subject of giving thanks, you realize that to truly engage in the giving of thanks, divinely provided spiritual enablement is absolutely essential and accessible. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without him and the enablement of the Spirit he has sent, we can do nothing when it comes to properly articulating thanksgiving and praise to God. Now, to uncover the truth relative to thanksgiving in verse 20, will require us to dive into the entirety of the sentence in which it is found to be able to identify it. Let me give you a kind of picture of how I propose to do this. During our recent vacation and my interest for pleasure reading in history, I was led to read a book that talked about the mid-1990s finding and identifying of a missing German U-boat submarine that sank 60 miles off the New Jersey coast in 230 feet of water, sunk in 1945. Nobody knew it was there. No record of it being sunk there. No idea how it got there. Germany didn't have any records. As a matter of fact, to close the record, they had it placed somewhere else when it didn't come back. But the submarine was 60 miles off the American coast. No American vessel sank it, but it's there. Now, sunken boats, which I didn't realize, serve as a kind of underwater reef which attracts sea life. Sea life then attracts fish. So fishermen, looking for good places to fish, look for abnormalities on the bottom of the ocean, and generally we'll find that they are a good fishing site. Well, a fisherman fishing out of a port in New Jersey found this. He's happy to fish there. Took people out there to fish, but it was just a lump to him on his imaging gear, and he was quite content with that. It's sort of a surface revelation, if you will, even though it's underwater. But as he thought about it, he thought there may be something more to this. And so he passed the information on to some divers who were later able to go down and retrieve some china with a swastika on it, which helped him identify a German World War II U-boat. But 50 years in the water, with inferior metal near the end of the war, took a toll on any normal identifiers. There was no name tag, there was no numbers, there was nothing that could be found. And so in order, having talked to a fellow who was involved in making these U-boats originally, he said the only place you're going to find a brass label is going to be in the boiler room. And it'll be stacked up in parts, they'll be in parts boxes. So as they move parts from one submarine to another, they could identify which went where. And he said that would be the only place. Well, that took some doing. It took actually 4 years before they managed to penetrate into the depth of the boiler room to reach the brass-labeled parts boxes buried beneath other debris. Now, I'm sharing that story not to necessarily excite you about reading World War II, but it is to say that what we're doing in the text is diving into the text in such a way that we're going to have to clear away some other things before we can get at the nugget of truth that's lying before us. What we want to get at that will enable us in our Thanksgiving is housed in a larger context. And we need to get through that larger context into the boiler room, so to speak, before we can identify what it is that we are dealing with. I want to begin here with very simply a statement, what the command to be filled with the Spirit means. In the search to identify the U-boat, the divers had to determine, first of all, which class of U-boat it was, and therefore which factory made it, and they did so by measuring it. One class of U-boat from one factory was a little shorter or longer than one from another. They distinguished between two possibilities. Otherwise, they would remain in confusion. In a similar way, we need to examine this text by distinguishing two truths pertaining to the work of the Spirit of God that can confuse things. And the first is what the Bible means when it speaks of being filled with the Spirit, and what the Bible means when it speaks of being baptized with the Spirit. They are connected. Justification and sanctification are connected, but they are different. And this confusion between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit has led to the Pentecostal doctrine of the second blessing, where the being baptized with the Spirit is post-conversion. And thus you have the haves and the have-nots. The idea is, it's, have you been baptized with the Spirit? And you're not really in. You may be saved, but you really just don't have the fullness of the blessing. So let's ask, what's meant by the baptism of the Spirit? Without being exhaustive, let me simply say that we are baptized with the Spirit of God when we are first united to Jesus by grace through faith. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See that? By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, first of all, this is an indicative statement, a statement of fact. It's a statement of reality as to what we already possess, whether Jew, Gentile, Canadian, American, whatever. We all possess this as Christians. It's not a command telling them what they ought to do. as our text in Ephesians 5:18 tells us, but rather it's a statement of what we already have. Now, let me be clear, and I've said this before, Christianity is so unique. The commands follow the facts. The imperatives follow the indicatives. In every other world religion, you do the imperative first in order that you can achieve the fact of being saved. That's not so with Christianity. Here are the facts. Jesus died for our sins. Now the imperative, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The indicative precedes the imperative. For example, the first three books of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, which we're dealing with, are filled with indicatives, statements of fact, statements of reality. You can read that on your own. Concerning Jesus, and it's only after cataloging indicative after indicative, statement after statement of the facts of what we have in Jesus, that Paul even begins to set forth the imperatives in chapter 4 through 6, of which the text before us today is part. Similarly, the text here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which I just read a few moments ago, is not commanding us to do anything. It's telling us what we already have. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Second, the text, the preposition by in this text, ought to be in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The preposition by ought to be rendered as with or in. And you may have a footnote in your Bible indicating that. The Holy Spirit does not baptize anybody. The Holy Spirit does not baptize anybody. Jesus does. It's not baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. John said the baptizer is Jesus. Matthew 3:11. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is what he baptizes with. Now, this baptism with the Holy Spirit occurs at the time of conversion. This Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:23, a little further on. For by, that is, with or in, one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, anyone who is converted, anyone who is born again or regenerated, has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, exactly as God said he would in Ezekiel 36:25-27, when he said he will give us a new heart, he will put a new spirit within us, you see, and take away the stony heart of your flesh and give you the heart, a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. The Holy Spirit is not placing himself within us. Jesus is doing that, John the Baptist tells us. It's not the Spirit that is conferring the cleansing, as Ezekiel 36:25-27 said. It's God conferring the cleansing, the giving of the new heart. And the Spirit is the means. God, if you would put it in simple terms, is the cleaner. The Holy Spirit is the cleanser. So if you're born again, if you're converted, if you're regenerate, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, pick your term, and trust in him exclusively for your salvation, you have been baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. And as Paul put it, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit. That's what the ascended Jesus did at Pentecost. What did he do? He poured out his Spirit. The Spirit didn't pour himself out. Jesus poured out his Spirit. Mass conversions. For every believer, the time of his conversion is the time when he was baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Which means, as Richard Gaffin, the prophet at Westminster, who's now retired, put it, all Christians, regardless of church denomination, are Pentecostals. We've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Our conversion was our Pentecostal experience, if you would, of baptism with the Holy Spirit. So that's a nutshell look at what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. What is meant by being filled with the Spirit? Now, we may, as Christians, presuppose the baptism of the Spirit and have no need to be seeking it as a second blessing, of course. But we must not presume upon it. So our text commands us in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. The imperative follows the indicative. The command is addressed to true believers, those already baptized with the Spirit. Notice here that the preposition is with, not by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not filling us with something other than himself. He's filling us, in essence, with himself. And what is in view is the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives in the process of sanctification. And we are commanded to be filled with his working. What's that look like? Well, Paul compares it, on the one hand, to being drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He's not condoning drunkenness, but simply stating, and be not drunk with wine, but rather be as intoxicated and as affected with the work of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as a man would be who's full of wine. When a man is drunk, he is entirely under the control of that intoxicant and would say and do things he would not and could not ordinarily do. As believers, we are to strive to be thoroughly controlled by the Spirit of God. And we'll get into it in this series on how to do that. But we need to strive to be as thoroughly controlled by the Spirit of God as a drunken man is by wine, or, to change the picture, a druggie is by the drugs he takes. And that filling enables us to do what we would not do or could not ordinarily do. We can do some things to a certain level, but if we want to get to the level of offering thanksgiving to God in the sense in which the text speaks of, or in the sense which the Bible requires of us to offer that as a sacrifice, we need the Spirit's help to do it. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'll develop it a little bit more under the next major head of doctrine concerning what being filled with the Spirit ought to look like. Let me fasten on for a couple of moments on the exhortation itself. It's an imperative, be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, though we may presume the indicative that we have been baptized with the Spirit, we can't presume on the fact on that fact and leave it at that, any more than we can say, well, Jesus saved me, there's the indicative, and I don't have to obey his commands. When Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. There's no contradiction between the indicative and the imperative. The imperative follows the indicative. So in addition to being baptized with the Spirit, we are now being commanded to being filled with him. What really gets into the weeds here a little bit is to this is a command to be filled with the Spirit in the passive voice. It's something done to us and for us. And say, wait a minute here. How does this work out? I'm commanded to be filled. I understand what a command means. It's something I'm to do. And yet I'm not active in the filling, but passive. How in the world does that work out? Well, it means that we ought to be doing something else that will result in the fulfillment of this command. Let me illustrate. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Paul instructs the believers that you put off, active voice, concerning the former conversation or walk of life, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed, passive voice, in the spirit of your mind. You've got an imperative, you've got a passive, same thing, in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, we are to actively put off, and we're actively put on, an engagement that every Christian is to be engaged in for himself. It's in the middle voice. The result is that as he does this, the command to be renewed is fulfilled on his behalf. He's renewed in the spirit of his mind. And this indicates the inner working of the Spirit of God in our hearts, transforming us as we do the outer work of putting off and putting on. So the voice is passive. So by actively engaging in something else, putting off and putting on, this passive renewal takes place. And that helps us understand our text. To be passively filled with the Spirit of God, even though it's commanded, implies the imperative of doing something else, the consequence of which is the filling of the Spirit of God. And I'll give you a hint here, although I'm going to deal with it more extensively so we have our mind wrapped around it. But it will involve prayer, first of all, for the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus has taught us that God will not refuse to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it. What's that tell us? We need the Spirit of God to be at work in our lives. And so if we are to fulfill this command, to be filled with the Spirit, one of the things it's going to take is we actively pray for the Spirit of God to fill our lives. The second thing that will be involved is an engagement with the truth of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's the Spirit of truth. And we are to give our attention to the Word of God so that the more we are engaged with the study of the Word of God and engagement with the Word of God, the more we will find ourselves filled with the Spirit of God. See how it works? And I'll develop that more down the road, but I want to give you a hint of where this is going. So while we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit in our conversion, we don't rest on that any more than we say, well, Jesus saved me, and therefore I can rest on that, doesn't matter what I do. That's nonsense. We can't rest on that. We must labor to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we are part of that is to be engaged in being filled with the Spirit of God by the means he is appointed to acquire that filling. We can't presume upon him. In fact, if we don't do this, we run the risk of two things that Paul warned the Ephesians and the Thessalonians against. He said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in Ephesians 4:30, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see there, we've been baptized with the Spirit, we're saved, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Take heed that you don't grieve him. Not a matter of indifference what we do once we've been converted. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. We can act in such a way that we can be filled with the Spirit of God, or our actions will negatively affect the working of the Spirit of God we have been given in conversion. We can grieve him, which is to say we can distress him or cause him pain. What do you do if somebody causes you pain? You pull away. Pull away from that pain source. So we can grieve the Spirit of God by our actions so that his presence is lessened in us. He pulls away from us. Puritans referred to that as desertion. Moreover, we can actually quench the Spirit, and the word means to extinguish his light and influence in our lives. So it is that we cannot presume that we have been baptized, that things are settled and done with. No, no, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, or we can be filled with the Spirit. We're not static when we're converted. We're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, ever, in Scripture, contrary to our Pentecostal brethren, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and negatively to say that we don't grieve or quench him. Now, all of this, of course, will work into the matter of our giving of thanks. But let me raise something, because if you get into this on your own, you're going to come up with some things that seem to go crossways with what I'm saying. So let me deal here finally with some apparent contradictions. If you read Scripture attentively, you'll encounter a couple of apparent contradictions. Interestingly, they are in the writings of Luke, both in and principally in the book of Acts. And that is where the line between baptizing and being filled is blurred. What took place on the day of Pentecost was in fulfillment of John's prophecy that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But notice when Luke looks at this, how he describes it in Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say baptized with the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It would seem that for Luke, baptism with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit are the same thing. But notice a bit later that Peter, who was present there and is said again to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. It's giving a defense of the faith, and he had the filling of the Spirit to do so. And a bit later, we read he is among those who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So what are we to make of this? Well, being baptized with the Holy Spirit can be described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not all filling with the Holy Spirit is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Spirit had a filling effect. But not all filling subsequent to that is baptizing. If it were, then we'd have to say, if we're going to equate the two and say they're the same, then we have to say that Peter was regenerated or born again three times. And John's prophecy was three times accomplished. And while the line is sometimes blurred between the two in Scripture, and we may speak of filling and baptizing almost in the same breath, they are not equivalent. Peter was later equipped to speak to the Jewish leaders as he did, being filled with the Spirit, as were those assembled with him. If we're hauled before governors, don't worry about what we're going to say. The filling of the Holy Spirit will be our portion in those situations. A little later on, the Apostle Paul, in an initial way at his conversion, was filled with the Spirit, Acts 9:17. And then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. There was Paul's Pentecost. And he was baptized, the Spirit, and he was converted. But notice on his first missionary journey, some years later, Luke tells us of Paul's words to Elymas the sorcerer, in Acts 13:9-10, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That was not a rebaptism or a reconversion. That was an equipping for his work of service that was given in those extraordinary circumstances, in this case where he was called to nail a sorcerer to the wall with the truth concerning his real state. And it's that fullness of the Holy Spirit that enables us not only to give in a defense of the faith as Peter did, not only to nail the heretic to the wall as Paul did, but to enable us to give thanks. We need the Spirit of God every bit as much in the act of thanksgiving as we do in these other different acts. And so while being baptized with the Holy Spirit can be described as being filled with the Spirit, not all filling is being rebaptized. It's the enablement of the Spirit to do what we cannot ordinarily do otherwise. This is precisely what's taking place in our text in Ephesians 5:18 to 21. We'll open this more fully next time, but the four subordinate participle clauses of speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting are absolutely dependent on the main verb, be filled with the Spirit. Listen, Jesus ascended not only to rule over all things for the sake of the church, as Ephesians 1:22 tells us, something the leftists with their flank attack against the Lord and his church will never understand until it's too late. Not only did he ascend to pour out his Spirit on us that we might be saved, as he did at Pentecost, but he ascended so as to continue to provide his people with the riches of the enabling work of the Spirit of God so they can do what they cannot do or would not do without him. And as we shall see, and if you read on from verse 21, this even affects domestic relationships. A husband will never be the husband Christ intends him to be unless the Spirit is enabling him. A wife will never be the wife, or a child the child God intends that wife or child to be without the enabling work of the Spirit of God. So don't just stop at verse 21. Keep on reading. So Jesus doesn't command us as believers to be baptized with the Spirit. We already have that. We're already Pentecostals, if you will. We don't need to seek baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's ours now. What he commands us to do is to be filled with the Spirit. And that's the doctrinal background to what we'll be getting into next time as we begin to open these four clauses. And as far as we have gone this day into this text, may the Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that you are our God and Father who has given a depth to Holy Scripture that requires us to dive into it. We can look at it and see the surface lumps, but Father, it's not until we descend into those chunks of truth, as it were, that we really come to grips with identifying what it is we have before us, what it is you require of us, and how it is we may worship thee better. We ask, Father, for your blessing and grace to continue to lead us and guide us. Make us thoughtful. Make us diligent in our study of Scripture. Make us faithful in prayer, that in all things you may be lifted up and glorified. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.